Thank you so much. As we return to our seats, I'll invite you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 7 as we return to our seats. Mark chapter 7, we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 23. We had a tremendous men's retreat this weekend. It was our third annual men's retreat, and every year at our men's retreat, we take a different, just a great man of God from Christian history. This year we looked at William Tyndale, a martyr burned at the stake for believing that we should have the Bible in English, who gave his life so that you can have the Bible you have right now in your language. So there are some men in this church who are opening their Bibles, myself included, with a renewed appreciation that blood was shed for us to have the Word of God in our language. And I'd like to encourage all of you to just consider that. A price was paid for you to have a Bible. And we believe that the Bible is where God meets us. It is the Word of God, and we gather respectfully around it, believing it to be authoritative and without error, and we gather around it, and the Lord speaks to the church through His Word. This morning, we'll be looking at Mark 7, 1 through 23. In this passage, Jesus has a confrontation with some Pharisees and scribes over tradition. You know, tradition is a powerful thing, isn't it? It's a powerful, powerful thing, especially in church life. And tradition is where usually a lot of the conflicts, arguments, fights in church happen. Pastors have been fired over violating the traditions of churches. I myself subscribe to that saying that says, sacred cows make gourmet hamburgers. I think that some traditions just need to be violated to keep us from getting, from just kind of calcifying in what we want to do. Let me give you a few examples of traditions and how people can get in trouble. When I was in seminary, there was a guy in my church. I didn't know him, but he pastored a church, and I remember him telling our class that he had recently gone to this new church, and every December, the church had a tradition that at a certain point close to Christmas, Santa Claus would come to the church, come into the sanctuary, and hand out presents to kids. Now, that became, as you might imagine, somewhat divisive. A lot of people said, I have no problem with that. It's fine. A lot of people said, I got a problem with that. It's not fine. Maybe a little better venue to go and meet Santa Claus, those kinds of things. You can imagine all that went on in that. So this guy in my seminary class got rid of Santa Claus. And let me just say that getting rid of Santa Claus does not put you on everyone's favorite person list. I remember hearing his stories. He said, guys, just the vitriol that I received and the conflict and the church. He said, I honestly thought the church might split over whether or not Santa Claus should be able to come in and give out presents. A few years ago, one of our seminaries built a large chapel. You as Southern Baptist helped fund 6 seminaries, I believe, and one of our seminaries built a large chapel, so thank you very much. And as part of the construction of that, they released a video, and in that video, the president of the seminary, they had the architect's drawing. You've seen these things, and they're talking through it and what it's going to look like. The president of the seminary says, here's what the chapel's going to look like. Let's go inside now. And then he made this comment. He said, and this chapel will have a center aisle the way Baptist churches ought to have. I remember hearing that thinking, what? You ought to have a center aisle. Tradition. There's a pastor of a prominent church in Washington, D.C., who, when he went to that church, he tells the story of his making the decision. Now, by the way, don't react. I'm about to prove how powerful tradition is. Half of you are going to be instantaneously furious, and half of you are going to say, well, I understand that. He decided to remove the American flag from the sanctuary in Washington, D.C. Now, we have the American flag in our sanctuary. I'm perfectly fine with that. But he and his staff and others in the church wanted to make a statement that the church was not bound to a single national identity, that it is a worldwide universal body, and that any believer from any church should be able to walk into the church and feel that they are as much at church in their land as any other land. And there are people from other parts of the world who do think it's odd that we have the flag of our country in the sanctuary. Now, my point isn't to comment on that. You could not pay me to comment on that. My point is, when he removed the flag from the sanctuary, what happened there, based on some of your faces, is what would happen here. He said that the Sunday afterwards, everyone showed up to church, and everyone had American flag lapel pins to make the point. Who's right? Who's wrong? It's not a right or wrong. You may say, there is a right or wrong. It's not a right or wrong. The Bible doesn't address that issue. It's a non-saving issue. It's just something that happens. I once sat in the lobby of a hospital in another state, and I was visiting a lady who was having surgery, and she had family there, and her extended family was there, and there was a lady there from who attended another church, and unbeknownst to her, I was friends with the pastor of that other church. So she commences to have roast pastor there in the lobby, and because I just kind of enjoyed it, I didn't say anything, never said that I knew him, but here was her great complaint, and I'm telling you that this lady got about a good half hour of outrage out of this. Her great complaint was that her pastor read the Bible and his notes off of an iPad instead of a physical Bible. At one point, I did say to her, well, is it the Bible he's reading? She said, well, yeah, but it should be a leather-bound book. Which is ironic, because if you went to the Old Testament with one of these, Isaiah would have looked at you and said, you liberal, where's your scroll? Right? It should be a scroll. If you went back to Moses, he'd say, it ought to be written on stone. That was a joke, the stone thing. I mean, my point is, like, the technological medium of the words changes all the time. But sacred traditions, you don't read the Bible off of an iPad. Now, there's a double standard. You're allowed to do that. But I am not supposed to do that. Tradition's a powerful, powerful thing. I had a lady at a church I once pastored came to me, and she said, I visited another church. I am never going back. I said, why? She said, because I'm highly offended. And I said, why are you offended? You're all going to like this one. My goal is to, by the way, offend everybody in this sanctuary. If I can just go to Chili's after this and see just our members arguing, I will have succeeded. My work is done here. But she said, I'm never going back. I said, why are you never going back? She said, because the pastor did not offer an invitation at the end of the service. And I said, well, now we have an invitation. I like having an invitation. I think an invitation's a good thing, rightly done. I said, let me understand, did he preach the gospel? She said, yes. I said, did he call on men to accept Jesus? She said, yes. But he didn't ask them to walk down the aisle. Now, I didn't tell her that in 2,000 years of Christian history, walking down the aisle to the front of the church is extremely new. It's only a little over 100 years old, meaning for the better part of Christian history, there are countless ways, my point is, to call people to accept Jesus. Even among great revivalistic churches, some churches have you go to a room to meet with a pastor if you're under conviction. Some people have you stay after. Some people have you raise a hand. You know, there's different ways to do it, but the point is tradition. I will never forget being in a church the first time we had someone play the guitar, like Billy Bird was doing, bravely and brazenly just playing the guitar in worship, in front of people. And this person played the guitar, and a guitar had never been played in that church, and that church had been there since the days of Noah. And it had some of the original members still there. This elderly person met me at the back, at the door, and it was the Lord's Supper day. We had the Lord's Supper. And this person said, I don't much care for that guitar. And I thought to myself,
I don't much care that you don't care for that, but I didn't say it. Didn't say it. Tradition, powerful thing. Now, here's the deal. You could take every one of those, sure enough, open the floor of this church and have us discuss it. You would see tempers flare. I mean, people would be outraged over particular issues. Tradition's a powerful thing. But here's the deal. Everything I just mentioned, flags in the sanctuary, guitar, no guitar, having someone walk the aisle as opposed to another method of having them respond, reading the Bible off of an iPad, not a single one of them is addressed in Scripture, is salvific, pertains to holiness, and not a single one of them does the Christian life hinge on, yet these are the issues that we get angry about. You know why? Because tradition is a powerful thing. In Mark 7, Jesus and his disciples violated one of the traditions. You know what they did not do? They did not wash their hands before they ate. You want to see what happens? Thank you, Josh. Like one nod out of the entire, yes. What else do you want to do? Just go home? Nope. Point number one, tradition can become a drug that blinds us to what really matters. Tradition can become a drug that blinds us to what really matters. Verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Gasp! Now, this doesn't have to do with hygiene. The word undefiled should tip you off that this has to do with holiness. According to the customs of the Pharisees, right? For the Pharisees, Mark gives us a parenthetical explanation. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Let me say something right now to everyone who's 13 and younger. This is not talking about not being nasty before you sit down at the dinner table. Wash your hands. Parents, you're welcome. Your parents have good reasons for telling you to wash your hands. Amen? Now, this is a different matter. This is about the Jews believing that good, holy people did the ceremonial washings in order to be pure and right and holy before God. So it didn't have to do with wash your hands, you've been outside working all day. It had to do with good Jews wash their hands just cause. That's what good Jews do. This is the thing about tradition. If you begin to search out the roots of tradition, it can get a little murky. This is why children are so irritating at times. Well, why? I love it. Why? Why do we do that? Just cause. Why? Just cause. Why? Because I'm your father. That's just cause, right? That just means I have no answer. So they come and they say, "Your disciples aren't washing their hands," and they are offended. Erasmus of Rotterdam said, quote, "On nonsense like this, they rested their claim to fame for holiness and induced in the people a foolish belief in their sanctity." Nonsense like this. Let me ask you a question. What does washing your hands have to do with your heart? Which is better? Dirty hands and a heart that loves the Lord, or clean hands and a heart that's far from God? This is precisely the point Jesus will make. Look at verse 6. And Jesus said to them, by the way, this does not go well. Let me give you some advice. Never try to trap Jesus in something like this. It is not a good idea. And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.
In vain do they worship me. He's quoting Isaiah still. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And here's the great distinction in the passage. The commandments of God and the traditions of men. Check this out, youth. Commandments of God, very important. Obey. Traditions of men may or may not be good, but your salvation doesn't depend on it, right? Let me give you an example. Honor your father and mother, commandment. Don't wear your hat when you're inside, tradition, right? Some of us had that tradition drilled into us. To this day, I flinch. I just saw my dear sister with a hat back there. You're exempt from this. This only pertains to guys. Let's chill on. Which, by the way, reminds me that once I was preaching and I was talking about people who dress up like too showy. And I said, you know, some people come to church and they strut around like peacocks. And just as I said it, I noticed a woman with a hat who had a huge peacock. So, it was a great moment. I started to apologize. Then I said, nah, just back away from it. But traditions versus commandments. The commandments of God come from the heart of God. They are important. Do not worship other gods. Do not make graven images. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not covet. The traditions of man are not the commandments of God. And let me say very quickly, I don't think all traditions are bad. Tradition does have a healthy function. It can be a grounding thing. It can keep us from being chaotic and anarchic. I mean, traditions do have a proper role. Not all traditions. We have traditions here that I think are phenomenal traditions. But when traditions become commandments, then both are perverted. We water down commandments and we elevate traditions when we try to move the one into the other. Right? Some of you ladies grew up and may have gone to churches where you were told, you know, good Christian women don't wear makeup. That's a tradition. That's not a commandment. Now, are there commandments that may speak to our traditions? Sure, the New Testament commandment to dress modestly. The New Testament commandment, for instance, in 1 Timothy, when Paul says, let beauty be of the inner character. There is a way to do too much. There is a way to violate it. But normally what happens is traditions are implications of commandments that we pristineize and codify. And we say, well, in order not to violate this commandment, we probably shouldn't do this. Therefore, good people don't do this. But doing that or not doing that may not actually lead you to violate the commandment. You see what I'm saying? It's like the Pharisees had all these rules that became commandments, even though they were traditions. And Christian history is full of this. Let me read for you a list of what was forbidden in John Calvin's Geneva. John Calvin, the great second-generation reformer, started his, what he called his School for Christ in Geneva and Switzerland. And here's what was forbidden. Here's the list of things you could not do. Feasting, dancing, singing, pictures, statues, relics, church bells, organs, altar candles, indecent or irreligious songs, staging or attending theatrical plays, wearing rouge, jewelry, lace, immodest dress, speaking disrespectfully of your betters, extravagant entertainment, swearing, gambling, playing cards, hunting, drunkenness, naming children after anyone but figures in the Old Testament. Because why not? Or reading immoral or irreligious books. Now, all of us would agree with immoral songs and immoral books, not doing that. But notice they lump together immoral or irreligious, meaning if it's not explicitly Christian, meaning don't read good books that aren't explicitly Christian. Don't go to movies that are not explicitly Christian. Some of you have grown up with this. These are traditions. And one of the things you'll notice here is that when you begin to combine the traditions of man with the commandments of God, you end up with a muddled
mess. Take that list. Some of those things should be forbidden, right? Swearing and immoral songs and all of these kinds of things are things we should not do. But then some of these things don't matter at all. Playing cards doesn't matter at all. I'm so glad John Calvin was not on the men's retreat. There was a point 2 days ago when we were standing out in a field with shotguns and someone was shaking up Coca-Cola cans and hurling them into the eye and we were blowing them to smithereens with 12 gauges. I just guess John Calvin would not have participated. But you know what? That's a whole lot of fun. And is it wrong? No, it's not wrong. When you combine the two, you muddle everything. The second point is this: tradition allows us to fool ourselves into thinking that we are holy when we are not. Tradition allows us to fool ourselves into thinking that we are holy when we are not. Watch what Jesus does here. This is fantastic. And Jesus said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." And then he says, "Let me give you an example. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.'" That's a commandment, right? "And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Now, what is korban? Let me explain this. This is phenomenal. The priests and the scribes and the Pharisees had developed this system, and they said this: okay, if you're a child, by the way, listen up, Utes, listen. When your parents get old and feeble, you're supposed to take care of them, right? You're supposed to, thank you. Amen? Yes. Now, that's good common sense. That also falls under honoring your father and your mother. You don't just abandon your parents, right? You take care of your parents. They took care of you, right? Yeah? Do all of your parents take care of you? Yes. So you take care of your parents, right? Now, that's a holy thing to do. But the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes said this: if you are a child and your parents are elderly, you do not have to give them what you have, money and possessions. If you call it korban, that means if you say you're going to give it to the temple, to give it to God. Because by giving it to God, that's higher than giving it to your parents. And here's the deal, the way this tradition worked, you didn't even have to give it. You just had to proclaim it, korban, and say you intended to give it. Now here's how tradition works. The way they, it's a masterful way for the religious leaders of Jerusalem to get rich. Where do you think all that money went? To them. By the way, once you make a tradition, circumvent a commandment, and baptize it as a commandment, it makes the keeping of the commandment itself evil in their eyes. Because this means that if your, say, elderly, sick mother who lives by herself, barely able to feed herself, comes to you and says, "My son, could you not give me some money so I could have medicine and eat?" You can say to her, "Why would you steal from God, Mom?" See how this happens. So tradition run amok makes the good bad and the bad good. All of a sudden, because of korban, stealing from your needy parents becomes a virtue, and asking your children to honor the actual commandments becomes a vice. Behold the power of tradition. And this is what Jesus points out, and I love it. You want to talk about tradition and commandments? Let's talk about korban. You guys tell grown kids that if they give their money to you, they don't have to give it to their parents. And in so doing, you have lifted tradition above the commandments. And in so doing, you have made good evil and evil good, and that is a great sin. Beware the traditions of men. There's a lot of wickedness that hides behind tradition, isn't there? I've known Baptist people in my life who were real angry that people didn't come to church on Sunday night, yet who came to church on Sunday night themselves, yet were terrible, malicious, horrible gossips. I'm not saying I'm talking about our church per se. It may or may not be. I don't know. I'm not thinking of a name. I'm just saying. I've encountered. You ever encountered this? The people who keep the traditional rules but violate what really matters. Yeah? I've seen guys in Baptist churches pride themselves that they've never had wine. Yet they absolutely are lustful creatures. Yet because they haven't had wine, they're right before God, even though they're lustful people and lust after people, right? It's amazing, isn't it? We kind of use our traditions to cauterize our consciences about the things that actually matter, right? And we use the customs of men and our customs to keep us from actually looking at our own hearts. But our traditions are not as important as who we are. And by the way, young people can sniff out hypocrisy. This generation can sniff it out like no other generation before. They can. I mean, people come and say, why are young people leaving the church? I don't know. They grew up in your house. You tell me. I mean, what are our kids seeing in our homes that makes them, when they get to an age where they can leave, say, I don't think I'll give the next 50 years of my life to this? Which leads to another point. A lot of times we fret over our kids, quote, leaving Jesus, when what they're actually leaving are the traditions that we have built around Jesus. You with me? Leaving the traditions doesn't mean leaving Jesus. It could be they're actually trying to find Jesus through the muck of the traditions that we have built around him. I mean, just make sure that when you say Jesus, you don't mean me. Because it could be that following Jesus means not following you if what you've been doing is not of Jesus, right? The traditions of men are powerful things. My third point is this: salvation works from the inside out, not from the outside in. This is one of Jesus' great points. He called the people to him again and he said, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Legalists and traditionalists are always saying, don't do that or you'll be sinful. Jesus said, if you're sinful, you will sin. Your heart is what drives you. And it's from the heart, he'll say here in just a moment, that we reveal who we really are. Verse 16, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Explanation: the Jews were obsessed with what you ate and drank. Obsessed with it. You had to keep kosher. Don't eat pork. Don't eat this. Don't eat that. Don't drink this. Don't drink that. Wash your hands. It was all about the external, right? Keep this clean. Eat clean stuff, right? Do the right things. Eat the right things. Say the right things. Hold the right things. Don't do the wrong things. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. And Jesus is saying, do you not see that whatever goes into a person cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Translation, it's just food. Which, by the way, was an absolutely astounding thing for a first century Jew to say. Jesus, in case you don't know, was Jewish. And Jesus is saying it, and Mark marvels at this at the end of verse 19, parentheses, thus he declared all foods clean. Well, that's just unbelievable. I mean, Jesus, we've been trying to be holy by eating the right stuff, and Jesus says, it's never been about what you eat. Salvation isn't something you take in, it's something that comes out. It's God within you. It's your heart. It's your relationship with God. It's not about doing the right things and washing enough times. Because what does it matter if you eat all the right stuff and wash your hands, but you're lost? And Jesus said in verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit. I mean, Jesus believes in sin, but he's just saying, hey, it starts inside. Sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. What a powerful renunciation of the hypocrisy of the guardians of the traditions, to say you've got it all wrong. The Jews said, do not eat pork or you will be impure. Do not eat non-kosher foods or you will be impure. Do not forget to wash your hands or you will be impure. We do the same thing. I mean, come on. We're Southern Baptists. You tell me we don't have sacred traditions whereby we judge holiness. Come now. Let me say what I'm about to say as a true child of conservative, evangelical, North American, 20th century, 21st century, Protestantism, et cetera, et cetera. Meaning I'm in the camp. I get it. I love the conservative church. I met Jesus in the conservative church. I pastor a conservative church. I want to die pastoring a conservative church. I like the fact that we take the Bible seriously. I like the fact that we have certain traditions. I like the fact that we think when the Bible says miracles happen, that they actually happen. I like the fact that we don't just discard the ways that the world says. I like all of that, but let me tell you a danger that comes with conservatism. The danger that comes with folks like us, me included, is if we are not careful, we set up traditions as benchmarks of holiness when they ought not be. Good Christian boys don't let their hair grow long. Good Christian girls don't cut their hair too short. Good Christian people don't wear blue jeans to church. Modest Christian women don't wear makeup. Good Christian people don't get tattoos. People who love Jesus don't grow beards. Good Christian people don't listen to anything but Christian music. Good Christian people don't sing. When Miley Cyrus sings Party in the USA, you're supposed to frown and turn it. Don't tap your foot. Good Christian people don't go to movies unless they're made by Christian movie companies and are therefore terrible. Good Christian people don't put Christmas trees in sanctuaries. Good Christian people don't take the Christmas trees out of sanctuaries. Good Christian people don't do this. Good Christian people don't do that. Do not, do not, do not, and on it goes. And if we do not become introspective about the traditions we set up, we become Pharisees ourselves. Good Christian churches don't have instruments. Good Christian churches do have instruments. Good Christian churches, they sing out of the hymn book and not off the screen. By the way, all of that's turning around. We're raising a generation of little Pharisees now who, if you pull out a hymn book, they're going to say, good Christians read off the screen. They don't have hymn books. I mean, it's just a big circle. In 10 years, some goateed, bespeckled person with crocodile shoes is going to stand up and say, hey, dudes, let's just open the hymn books. And it's going to be trendy again. You know what I mean? We're young, we're cool, we use the hymn book. And then we're going to look at the old people like us who like off the screen, like what's going on? It's how tradition works. It just keeps going on and on, and you build up the rules and you build up the laws and you tell people what they cannot do. Let me ask you a question. What if Jesus doesn't care how long your hair is? What if Jesus doesn't care if you're wearing blue jeans? What if we got to heaven and Jesus just didn't have an opinion on guitars? One way or the other. What if Jesus didn't have an opinion on pianos? What if Jesus didn't have an opinion about whether the sermon should be 42.3 minutes or 8? What if Jesus didn't have an opinion on whether or not it was ethically, spiritually, morally right for you to go to Chili's after church and pay someone to violate the Sabbath? What if Jesus doesn't have an opinion? What if Jesus doesn't care whether or not you wear makeup? What if Jesus cares about your heart? What if Jesus cares about your heart? What if Jesus cares about this? I'm going to tell you something. There's going to be good Baptist people who never grew beards and never got tattoos, who never swore, who never said anything that wouldn't have come off the Lifeway press, who never saw a non-Christian movie, you know, who never listened to Top 40 radio, who never read a book unless it was some terrible, horrible Amish romance novel out of Lifeway fiction section. Good grief, I'll be glad when we quit writing about the Amish's love life. How erotic are these people in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania? I mean, just time you walk into Lifeway, there's just Amish bonnets flying everywhere, and people in love, you know, like Obadiah looked at Elizabeth, and their eyes met over the butter churn, and I'm just on them. You think to yourself, these people can't be that romantic. I don't know, but heaven forbid. You read what used to be called Christian literature, Dostoevsky, Tolstoy. What if Jesus doesn't care? What if it doesn't matter? There's going to be people who've never done any of those things, who've been at church every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and they're there every time the doors are open, and they know the songs, and they use the King James only 1611 edition, which is fine, by the way. I love it, but that, you know, this, you got the right Bible and the right this and the right that, and I look right. There are going to be people who do all of that and go to hell when they die because they don't know Jesus here. You want to know the converse of that? There's going to be some poor, miserable sinner who doesn't know the unspoken rules, who occasionally, though he's trying, slips up and says things he shouldn't say, who really battles with cigarettes because cigarettes help him calm down, who doesn't know the Bible verses, who when I get up and say, turn to Mark, he feels a panic because he doesn't know. I'm just saying that there are going to be people like this who on the outside, everything looks wrong, but you know what? They're trying to give it to Jesus. And they are the champions of heaven. They are the ones for whom Jesus came. Be careful your judgments on the basis and standards of traditions that do not matter. It is about your heart, church. It is about your heart. Do not be self-righteous. Do not be self-righteous. In Matthew 16, 6, Jesus said, watch, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Do not eat what those cats are eating, or you'll end up as wretched and haughty and self-righteous and miserable as they are. You know what? I think we ought to live holy lives. I don't think we should see obscene movies. I don't think we should say obscene words. I don't think we should do these kinds of things. I think, though, that that comes out of the heart as you yield to Jesus. It's not legislated outwardly. Holiness has never been beaten into anyone. It comes from gratitude and joy as people learn to walk with Jesus. And this is why Paul said, be patient with each other. And just be patient with each other. Help each other grow up in Christ. And be willing to critique your own self. Maybe it's just a dumb sacred cow. Maybe it doesn't even matter. You know what matters? Jesus. Jesus matters. Hey, church, let's keep Jesus the main thing. Let's keep Jesus the main thing. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we come before you and praise your holy name. Father, we do want to live holy lives. Forgive us, forgive me, and my failure to do so. We do want to be people whose lives reflect your glory and your beauty. But Lord, forgive us for setting up false measurements over foolish things. Lord, help us to keep the commandments. But God, help us to critique the conventions, the traditions, the customs, the things, quote, we just don't do here. Lord, just help us ask why. Help us to be merciful to each other, patient and kind. Lord, help us to look more and more like Jesus. We want to look like Jesus. And one of the things Jesus did was call out the religious leaders on their hypocrisy. God, forgive us our hypocrisy. Applauding ourselves that we haven't done this, while at the same time we're doing something 10 times worse. Forgive us. Forgive us. Lord, in this time of invitation, I invite all to come, Lord, and I ask that we might come before you as a church humbly with a broken and contrite spirit. Lord, take the self-righteousness out of us. Give us the humility and peace of Christ. And we praise your holy name. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I'll tell you this. I bet you a lot of us are going through something. The invitation is a time when we invite you to come. It's not the walking of the aisle. There's nothing magical about walking up front. You could walk up front, be insincere, nothing changes. But walking up front is one of the ways that we acknowledge Christ before men. It's a way of saying, we want to come before the Lord and we would appreciate the prayers, the love, the accountability, the help of the church. You can come and pray at these steps. You can come pray with me. I would love to pray with you. If you want to join this church, this would be the time to come. If the Lord's calling you, we invite you to come. Would you stand? Let's sing together. You just step out and come. Come now if the Lord's calling.
All that I need.